Well, this morning I want to ask you a question. Have you ever been through something so big that after you went through it, you just couldn't go back to who you were before? Think about this. Maybe it was something positive. Maybe there was a job promotion. You took on these new responsibilities and leadership. People saw you in a different light, looked to you for different needs. It changed your work dynamic. It changed your responsibilities. It changed maybe your schedule, and things just weren't the same after that. Maybe it was a tragedy. Maybe there's something that happened to you, somebody that you lost, where there was just a hole that was left, and things just couldn't be the same after that. Well, I experienced something that changed my life recently, and it fits somewhere between those two, and I want to tell you about it. About 6 months ago, I started getting headaches, painful shooting headaches, migraine-style headaches, just in the left side of my head. And they would show up about 5 to 6 times a day. And were very just debilitating. I would wake up in the middle of the night. It affected my ability to engage people. It affected my mood. My mind was foggy. And it was tough. I went to 5 different doctors. Every single one of them told me to go to a different doctor. Except for Stan Smith. He helped me out. He's in the back right there. He's our usher captain this morning. He's a chiropractor, if you don't know. Does great work. And the headaches continued. Didn't know what to do. Didn't enjoy it one bit. If anything, during that time, I gained a lot of empathy for anyone that experiences chronic pain. Just seeing how it affects you and how it affects your life. Well, God blesses us with some incredible people along the journey, doesn't he? And God blessed me with my wife, who knows better than all the doctors I went to. You can clap for that, absolutely. And she was reading some stuff. Don't knock the internet. Sometimes there's good information on there. And she decided that we were going to do a 30-day elimination diet, the whole 30 diet. So we got rid of dairy, we got rid of sugar, we got rid of gluten, we got rid of beans, and fair to say, my mood did not get better during that time. I was a grump. It was quite a month, but something else did happen. The headaches went away. Okay, we were on to something here. Well, we finished the whole 30 diet, and part of the elimination diet is reintroducing of food. And I was here on a Sunday morning, grabbed a donut in the foyer, and about 15 minutes later, the piercing headache came right back. Process of elimination, we figured out that I have a problem with gluten. And since removing all gluten from my diet, not only are the headaches gone, not only is my brain not foggy like it was before, I have more energy, I've lost weight, I've been a better husband, a more patient father, and it's all because of eliminating some wheat from my diet. And it's been absolutely amazing, where before, for as long as I could remember, my desire so often was, I just need to sit down. I just need to take a break. And I haven't been experiencing that nearly to the same extent since cutting gluten out of my diet. And you know, in some ways, my life will never be the same, one with what I eat. So I can't go back to the way it was before. I'm not going to put that in my body. I'm not going to experience the headaches and be lethargic like I once was. But there's also a possibility moving forward that this renewed focus and energy can help me move towards being used by God, maybe in ways that I hadn't considered before because of other factors. Well, this morning, what if God allows us to go through these things? What if God has maybe taken you on a similar journey or is taking you through a similar journey because he doesn't want us just to go back to who we once were? What if God wants us to become something that we have yet to become? I don't know where you are on that journey, But I firmly believe that the good things, the tough things, so many things in your life are for a greater purpose than what you see just right in front of you. Because today I'm praising God for a headache. I wouldn't go back to those 5 months, but I wouldn't be where I am today if that didn't happen. And I want to pray the same for you guys and the same for us as a church. Will you join me? God, you are doing a work amongst us individually and as a church body that we can only catch glimpses of. In it, there's things we don't understand, places that you're taking us, and sometimes we just want to run back to what's familiar. We want to run back to what we know. So for myself, for my brothers and sisters this morning, I pray for the grace to lean into the bigger work that you're doing, to see the redemptive work that you're doing, and even to have the patience to believe that through the tension, you will get us to something better. Jesus, be glorified in this time. Speak to our minds and our hearts, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning's going to be a little different, and we're going to have a little help called something called the Bible Project. Anyone here familiar with the Bible Project? Well, if you enjoy this morning, feel free to check out the website. If you don't enjoy this morning, don't go to the website, because that's how websites work. You don't have to go to them. But I think you're going to want to check this out. The Bible Project is basically like Cliff Notes for the Bible. And they've taken the books of the Bible and summarized them in short videos to help you understand the bigger picture of what is going on in the Bible. And I find it especially helpful for the Old Testament books that often I'm reading something, I'm like, what's going on here? What's the context? The Bible Project will help you with that. So today we're going to dive into the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and cover them at kind of a high level to see that the nation of Israel experienced their own time of where God was moving them forward, but they may have been holding on to some things that were familiar from their past. So let's take a look. So we know Ezra and Nehemiah as two books in our Bible, but the truth is that they were written originally as one book by one author. It takes place during the Babylonian captivity, where Babylon conquered Israel, destroyed Jerusalem, and then took captives into Babylon, where they were there for 50 years before we pick up our story in these books. In these books, the captives are returning to Jerusalem, they're rebuilding the city, they're reestablishing their culture, and that's where we find ourselves today. Now hit pause for a second. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that suddenly your city is destroyed? Your people, your friends, your family, others in the church are taken to another place with a different culture, with a different language, different customs. And your children, your grandchildren, maybe even your great-grandchildren are born there. Picture that for a second. And now a time of return is happening. We've talked about this process a little bit. Actually, if you go back the last 6 months here on Sunday morning, you may recall a few months back, we did a series called A Tale of Three Kings. And we looked at the time when Israel was adamant that what we need is a king. God, give us a king. And God says, I'll give you kings, but I'm telling you what's going to happen ahead of time. You're going to trust the king and you're not going to trust me. Your people are going to go wayward. You're going to fall apart. Your nation is going to crumble, and there's going to be some pretty big things I'm going to have to do to bring you back to me. A few months ago, I preached on the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is the prophecy of God to the prophet Habakkuk that the way that he was going to make things right, the way he was going to bring Israel back to himself, was that the wicked Babylonians were going to come and conquer them, destroy their city, and take them captive. And God says, watch and behold, I'm going to do something in your day, in your age, that you wouldn't believe even if I told you. That is my way to bring you back to me. So here we are at the end of this captivity. Things are going to get back to where they were. We're going to return. It's going to be good, right? And the stories that we're going to look at in Ezra and Nehemiah are going to focus on three key leaders and their efforts. The first is Zerubbabel, the second is Ezra, and the third is Nehemiah. Now, Zerubbabel brought some people back and rebuilt the temple of God. 60 years later, we'll fast forward to Ezra, who brings the law back into the community. And then Nehemiah, as many of us know, was involved in rebuilding the city walls. Now, what's interesting about this book and the stories that are being told is, as far as we can tell, there's no prophets speaking into the culture at this time. There's no miracles being performed like we so often see in the Old Testament. And as we read through this book, God doesn't directly speak, as far as we can tell. This book is a historical account of what happened. And what's challenging with historical accounts is it tells us what happened, but it doesn't always tell us what to think of it or what to do with it. So this morning, we will do our best to unpack it. And I would encourage you, just like I've been on this journey already, to dive into this. There may be things you don't understand, things you want to unpack on your own. There's even some discussion questions on the back of your bulletin insert. And if you can't see the screen, the bulletin insert also has this all mapped out for you as well. The first service told me they were going to go home in color. If you would like to do that, feel free. All right? So what's interesting, though, about all these stories is they all have a parallel design. They all start with a Persian king who is moved by God to send a leader back to Jerusalem and offers them resources and support. Then the leader faces opposition to rebuilding, and all of them overcome the obstacles they face. But the stories all end with kind of a strange anticlimax. We get to the end, and some great things have happened, but we're left wanting maybe a little bit more. And so I would summarize it as this. What we're going to find is God's people doing their best to do God's work. And if you've ever been God's person doing your best to do God's work, you know that there's some things that you experience are amazing, and sometimes that you fall flat on your face, and sometimes where you're just kind of like, I don't know what to think about that. Did that make a difference at all? So let's start off with the story of Zerubbabel. Can we do that? Let's take a look at him. So this starts in the beginning of the book of Ezra. Zerubbabel is told by the king of Persia, Cyrus, as he's moved by God to let the exiles return and rebuild the temple, to take them. Go, make this happen. And so it fulfills a promise by the prophet Jeremiah that the captivity in Babylon would end and the exiles would return. Now, sometimes we think of biblical prophecy and we think, okay, there was a passage where it was buried and they missed this tiny little thing that sounded like it was talking about this, but it was really talking about this. No, that's not prophecy in the Babylonian captivity. This prophesied return from captivity shows up multiple times. We're going to talk about a handful of them today. It was prophesied by the prophet Isaiah, by Jeremiah, by Ezekiel. And it was pretty clear. Listen to this in Jeremiah 32. It says, "You are saying about this city, by sword, famine, and plague, it'll be handed over to," get this, specifically, "the king of Babylon. But this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I will surely gather them from the lands where I banished them in my furious anger and great wrath. I will bring them back to this place and let them live in safety." Crystal clear prophetic words in their writings that they would know from the prophets that there was going to be a return from Babylon. And this prophecy to the reader, to us, should trigger other prophetic hopes that exile was not the end of the story. Because this ties in closest to the prophecies of a future messianic king from the line of David, to the hope for a rebuilt temple where God's presence will dwell and God will be with his people. Hope for God's kingdom to come rule over all the nations, just like he promised to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. Listen to what Zechariah 2 said. It said, "Shout and be glad, daughter Zion, for I am coming. I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me." God's vision for Jerusalem, for Israel, was not to stay where they were, not just for this inclusive group, God's chosen people, but it was to expand. He said many nations would be joined with the Lord on that day, and not just hang out in Jerusalem, not just worship God there, but it says this, and will become my people. Israel, do you hear that? Just like you are my people, my chosen people, I will reach out into all the nations and they will become my people too. And it's with these hopes in mind that we read into the story of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel literally means planted in Babylon. He represents that generation that was born in captivity. And he leads a wave of Israelites to return to Jerusalem. And upon returning, they do some amazing things. They rebuild the altar so they can have sacrifices to God. They later rebuild the temple itself. And many people are excited. We're returning. We've rebuilt the temple. This is going to be awesome. We even find in Ezra 3:2 that it says, Zerubbabel was careful to build all these things. What? In accordance with what was written in the law of Moses. So they come back. They do the work. They follow the instructions. But if we know about God's presence early on, we read this in Leviticus chapter 9, where it talks about the tent of meeting. They come out, they bless the people, and the glory of the Lord appears to everybody. And literally fire comes out from the presence of the Lord and consumes their offerings and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shout for joy and fall face down. Israel has a history of encountering God through the altar and through the temple. And really, when it comes down to it, what more could you want? The presence and the power of God with you. But as they rebuild the temple, that's not what happens. Where's God's presence? It's not happening. And the elders who had seen the previous temple literally cry out in grief because it's nothing like their glorious past or their hopes for the future. You ever experienced something like that? I'll let you in on a little perspective that I have. I think church is like this. And I think it makes sense in a lot of ways. Because many people's lives are changed and transformed by the presence of Jesus Christ, and we grow in that and we share in that in the context of community within what he calls his people, his church. But what so often happens for us is we experience those things within a context that mean a lot to us. Man, when I was singing that song, I remember how God just spoke to me and it changed my life. Man, 30 years ago, I remember we were sitting and the organ was playing and like the preacher was preaching and it was like, man, I remember what we wore. I remember the songs we sang. I remember what it felt like. Oh, if only we could get back to that place. If only I could be a college student again where I was just free to pursue God and life wasn't so hectic and busy and I went on mission trips and a transfer. If only I could get back to that. And so we can make the mistake in church in thinking that the presence of God was really just associated with the building, with the context, with the way we dressed, the things that we sung. Because the presence of God wasn't just in the walls of the temple. It wasn't just in the building. The presence of God is bigger than that. Have you ever experienced that? There can be a danger in that because we've been in transition. There's a future God has for us, and I don't know all that it looks like, but I trust God will get us there. And there's a past we have with some glorious highlights and amazing things that God has done, but I do know this. What God is doing probably isn't going to look like what he once did. So in this story, we see this continued tension. And these Israelites who stayed in the land come to Zerubbabel in chapter 4. And they want to actually help. They want to rebuild the temple. But Zerubbabel refuses. He says, you have no part in our temple. We're going to keep this thing kind of holy. We got the inner circle here. We're going to do this thing. You may want to help out, but no. That's not the plan. That's not the way we do things around here. And it says in Ezra chapter 4 that these people that they were bumping up against that actually wanted to help, they weren't just Israelites who never went into exile, though that was true. It says in Ezra chapter 4 that they actually came, they wanted to build, because like you, get this, good intentions. We seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the days of Urshadon, king of Assyria. That sounds a lot like that prophecy of people from many nations are going to come and be my people. But the thing is, Zerubbabel wasn't comfortable with that. You see, these people, the bigger story is that they were from the kingdoms of the north. Many of them were probably what we call or what they call and what we know as Samaritans. People from the northern tribes of Israel who had married other nations. And for their place in their paradigm, that wasn't the people of God as they understood it. And so because of these people being outcast Samaritans, kingdoms of the north, and by the way, the north and the south were not very simpatico at this time, conflict is created. But Zerubbabel overcomes the conflict. But still something's not right. You see, the prophets had envisioned that the tribes of Israel would be unified, like I said, and that the nations would come together, that they'd be worshiping the God of Israel when the kingdom finally comes. And so the tension, right, between recapturing what was and what God promised to be that we don't yet have a paradigm for. Listen to what Ezekiel said about prophesying about a unified Israel. He actually said, I'm going to take them, the Israelites, out of the nations where they've gone to. I will gather them from around and I'll bring them back to their land. Does that sound like what's happening now? This prophecy is literally being fulfilled during this time. And then he says, I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. There will be one king over them and they will never again be two nations or be divided into two kingdoms. So while Ezekiel said that tied in with the return from Babylon, there will be a uniting of the kingdoms of Israel, Zerubbabel and others aren't leaning into that. And as I said earlier in Zechariah 10, it talked about many nations. So Zerubbabel builds a temple, which is awesome. But the hostility remains. And we find ourselves with kind of an interesting ending. And so we say, okay, what do we do with that? Well, let's move on to Ezra. Surely things will get clearer here when we move to Ezra, right? So Ezra was a leader among the exiled Israelites in Babylon, a Torah scholar and a teacher. And he gets appointed by Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, to lead another wave of people back to Jerusalem. And what Ezra really wants is to bring spiritual and social renewal. He has high hopes, which I think is awesome. Who wouldn't want this? Think about this. Would you not want to experience the people of God being revived and empowered in ways that you've never seen before? To see people turn to God and run to God in ways that you haven't seen before. To see people come to know Jesus for the first time. To see repentance happen. All these things would just be amazing. To know that the presence of God is working and moving and changing people around you. I think it'd be incredible. This is going to get good, right? Well, it kind of gets weird. You see, many of the exiled Israelites who have returned have married non-exiles. Surely Israelites and non-Israelites who are living around Jerusalem. And so Ezra appeals to the Torah that the Israelites were to be separate from the ancient Canaanites, as it said in Deuteronomy 23. And kind of makes the equivalent that these people, though they're not Canaanites, are like the Canaanites, and they will corrupt you, and so we need to be separate from them. And so what Ezra does is he offers a prayer of repentance. It's very heartfelt. And he rallies all the leaders and gets them to do what? Enact a divorce decree. That all the marriages should be annulled and that the women and children should be sent away. And then the decree's only partially carried out. We're given a list of some of the men who divorced their wives, and then the story of Ezra ends. Aren't you glad you came to church this morning? You guys got this one figured out? There's actually a pretty famous Bible commentary that's done the whole Bible, except the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and I'm just wondering if they don't want to even try to tackle this yet. What do we do with this? Man. You know, when we get stuck in a place like this, I don't think it's ever a bad place to begin, whether you're Old Testament or this day-to-day life, is just look to Jesus. He's a really good place to look. And you think about this, Jesus was sinless, Jesus was perfect, Jesus did not violate God's law. But he also didn't play by the rules. Jesus ticked off a lot of the religious people. In fact, Jesus went into the home of a dead man, his friend Lazarus. He touched lepers. He ate with tax collectors and sinners, and all could make an argument from the law of God that these things weren't right. But Jesus did them. Jesus taught the Pharisees in Matthew 15 that it's not about what you eat. They're having arguments about what's right to eat and what's not right to eat. And he said, it's not what goes into your mouth that makes you unclean. It's what comes out of your mouth that makes you unclean. John 17, in his high priestly prayer where he's praying for his disciples, he prays that God would not take them out of the world or put them in a corner where they're protected from the world, but he said that he would be pray that they would be united and that God would be with them while they're in the world, shining his light to the world. In the world, but not of it. And you see this paradigm play out in the New Testament in 1 John 3, where the author John, a follower of Jesus, says that no one who abides in Jesus keeps on sinning. There's this word abide. It's not just follow the rules and you get God's holy blessing. There's this aspect of relationship. And so as I was thinking about this, you know, this is a bit of a generalization, but in the Old Testament, what you have a little bit is the kind of this formula of, okay, Israel, you're the chosen people, run from the darkness, stay pure, and then you'll be good enough for God and you'll have his blessing. In the New Testament, we see a different pattern. It starts with run to God. Run to God, and in relationship with him, he makes you pure, that you may shine his light into the darkness. And church, I have to be honest with you, and I have to ask you here this morning, in your relationship with God, do you have more of an Old Testament mindset or a New Testament mindset? And we can't pretend like we don't have the Old Testament mindset. It can show up in our minds and in our hearts. And to be honest, a lot of damage can be done as it shows up in sects of Christianity. There's still sects of Christianity in our world today that will speak out against interracial marriage, that'll speak out against these boundary markers that Christ clearly says this isn't how you achieve purity, yet they're still trying to achieve this Old Testament mindset of purity. Do this, don't do this, don't say this, look like this, and that's not what makes you pure. So friends, this morning, do you find yourself just working hard to please God, to do what God says, to, if I can just be good enough for God, then fill in the blank? Or have you embraced the New Testament mindset that says, you know what? Christ died for sinners, that's me. And in my brokenness, I can come to him and experience his righteousness, his purity, his holiness. And as he gives those things to me, and I already have them, it's in my relationship with him that these things come out and my life is transformed and purity results. You know, a simple way of looking at it is, once again, pretty general, but Old Testament, purity from. Stay away from those things. New Testament, purity for. God has made me pure for him. He's made me pure for my relationship with my wife, for my kids. And when I mess up, I still have his righteousness. He forgives me. He cleanses. He helps us move forward. Well, the story ending is a little strange. But we have to notice and make comment that, you know what? God never commanded Ezra to do any of this. It was the leaders of Jerusalem who led Ezra to make the decree. And even if you look to his contemporary prophet Malachi, who affirms purity is good, but also says God hates divorce, well, what do you do with this? And friends, we reach another anticlimax. we reach another end of the story where it's kind of like, meh. And we keep reading forward. Maybe the book, maybe Nehemiah and his story will clarify everything, right? Well, things are about to get good with Nehemiah, but let's see what happens here. So Nehemiah was an official serving in the Persian government. He was cupbearer to the king. When he hears about the ruined state of Jerusalem's walls, he weeps and he prays and he gets permission from the Persian king, Artaxerxes, to go to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls. And I gotta tell you, I love the book of Nehemiah, the story of Nehemiah. It's so cool. It's like the ultimate leadership book. He's got a passion in his heart. He goes and gets permission. He gets the resources. It's like he had a plan. Any planners in the room? You love laying out the plan? He lays out the plan. He gets the people. He executes. And good things happen because of it. And honestly, there's been tons of books written about applying leadership principles from Nehemiah. And there's something to that. But once again, we're looking at the bigger picture of what happened here. So as we're moving along and Nehemiah's rebuilding, the king gives him an armed escort and resources. Why? Because once he arrives in Jerusalem, he begins the building project and he too faces opposition. Who? From the people that were already living in Jerusalem. I don't know if they had beef with Nehemiah. I don't know if, you know, sometimes when you see a wall going up, you're thinking, hey, they're trying to keep us out. I don't like this. But once again, we face tension in the story. You know, the contemporary prophet Zechariah said the new Jerusalem of God's kingdom would be a city without walls, that God's presence would surround it, that people from all nations would come and join God's covenant people. Listen to this from Zechariah 2. It says, "Run, tell that young man that Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of people and animals in it. And I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within. Come, come, flee from the land of the north," talking about Babylon again, declares the Lord. "For I have scattered you to the four winds of heaven," declares the Lord. "Come, O Zion, escape, you who live in the daughter of Babylon." This is a specific picture that God painted of what Jerusalem would be like after the exile. And he specifically says that I will be your wall. I will protect you. I will be the one who takes care of you before the other nations. By the way, if you want to read Zechariah 2, some really cool stuff in there. I encourage you to check it out this week. And a little plug too. The end of April, we're having a men's conference. And our pastor Luke is going to be the speaker at it. And I think he's going to spend some time in the book of Zechariah. It's going to be great. So look for more information coming on that soon. So this is what God's vision is. But here's the thing. Nehemiah seems to have the opposite vision. He tells the people surrounding Jerusalem that they have no part in Jerusalem. And this provokes them to hostility. And Nehemiah carries out his vision for the city with integrity and courage while he enlists armed guards while they finish the walls. It's pretty respectable, isn't it? This is a huge task. And he's diligent in it. And I got to tell you, I respect Nehemiah's work because I love what happens next. Remember how we talked about what happens when you rebuild something and then God moves and there's kind of a revival? Well, this is kind of what happens. It leads to the conclusion of the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. There's kind of a positive and then a little bit of a negative. So Ezra and Nehemiah are going to combine forces to bring about spiritual renewal among the people. They gather all the exiles for a festival and they read and teach the Torah to all the people for 7 days. They celebrate the ancient Feast of Tabernacles to remember God's faithfulness in the Exodus. And get this, they confess their sins. They vow to renew the covenant. They vow to follow the Torah. And it ends with a great celebration over the walls of Jerusalem. Kind of like when we built the foyer expansion and then we wrote our stuff on the floor and had a big party. It was a huge accomplishment. It was great. Surely this is going to be the turning point. Because who wouldn't want this, right? Confession of sin, the reading of the word, public worship, it's getting really good. But this isn't the turning point. This isn't how the book ends. In fact, the book ends on a huge downer. See, Nehemiah tours the city and finds that people have not been fulfilling their covenant vows. Zerubbabel's work is undone, and he finds the temple's being neglected and staffed by unqualified people. He then finds Ezra's work is being compromised as everyone is violating the Torah and working on the Sabbath. Even his own work on the walls is involved because as he set up these walls, people are setting up markets around the walls and they too are working on the Sabbath. So Nehemiah goes on a rampage. Not a little, I'm upset with you. He goes on a rampage. Literally, he's beating people up. He's pulling out their hair and he's yelling to them, "Obey the commands of the Torah!" As if yelling at them and pulling their hair and beating them up was going to change things. And Nehemiah's final words are just a prayer, basically, which says, "Remember me, God. At least I tried." And the book ends. Have you ever dealt with this in leadership? Maybe with you as a leader or with someone else as a leader. "God, I tried. Don't hold it against me. Maybe we'll do something different tomorrow." The amazing thing, though, friends, is that we've been prepared for this. These anticlimactic moments have been woven into the book design intentionally, and it raises the question, what on earth does the book of Ezra and Nehemiah contribute to the storyline of the Bible? Well, remember, this book started by raising our hopes in the prophetic promise about the Messiah, the temple, the kingdom of God, but none of it happens in quite the way that they'd hoped. Even though Israel is back in the land, and it seems at the same time that their spiritual state is unchanged. Honestly, they may be back in the land, but their heart is similar to where it was before the exile. You know, Ezra and Nehemiah, they did their best. But their political and social reforms among the people, well, they didn't address the core issue of the heart. So what is this book pointing out? It points out the same need highlighted by the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel. That what God's people need isn't just a return to the homeland. It's a holistic transformation of the heart if they are ever going to love and obey God. And this isn't a new idea. This didn't even show up in the New Testament for the first time. Listen to these words from the prophet Ezekiel. He says, "For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land." Sound familiar again? "I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people and I will be your God." Friends, God took him through a lot. Through the time of kings, to the time of captivity, to their return, not to make them who they once were, but to make them who God had made them to be. A people whose heart would be turned towards their God. A people that was instructed not just by the rules, but the Spirit of God living within him. And this actually gets us close to the end of the Old Testament where we find 400 years of silence and then the Messiah, the one who would bring so many of these things to fruition. And friends, the same is true for you and is the same is true for this church. God is not done with us. We are not who we once were, but we are yet who we are to become. And God has taken this church through a time of transition. Not that we can just get back to the good old days. Not that we can just do what we once did, but because he wants to write in the story of Sunrise and the people here an amazing work that can only be described by his hand and his presence, not just because we did the same old things that we once did before. Friends, God is with us and God is not done. And as we close, I want to pray for all of us that we would just simply, as it says here, have hearts that are oriented towards God and open to do what he wants to do. Will you join me in prayer? Father God, we sit here today, not waiting on the promise, but you have sent your Son, you have given your Spirit, you have taken away our heart of stone, and you've given us a heart of flesh. And so grant us forgiveness for the ways that we hold on to that stone-cold heart, for the ways that we hold on to our methods and our understanding, for the ways that we just try to do our best efforts to rebuild what's broken, Father God. But we come to you repentant in those things, asking you to forgive and renew and to give us a heart that is oriented towards you, to listening to you and obeying what you have called us to be moving forward. God, it's not just a building. It's not just this property at 8321 Greenback. It is you alive in the hearts of your people. So we give ourselves to you and ask that you would do something in our day and age that would be wondrous, that we've never seen before. Not that we can be great, not that Sunrise can be great, but that Jesus Christ, your name, may be great in our world and in our community. Jesus, we pray this in your precious name. Amen.